This podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
In one of Swindoll's devotionals this past week, he shared a cute little story and wanted to share it with you this morning. Little 9-year-old Danny burst out of Sunday school, eyes darting in every direction, trying to locate his mom or dad. And after a quick search, he grabbed onto his daddy and began to share with him what he had just heard and learned in Sunday school. He said, "Man, that story of Moses and all those people crossing the Red Sea was great." His father looked down, smiled, and asked the boy to tell him all about it. "Well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased them. So the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. So Moses got on his walkie-talkie and told the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. While that was happening, the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross over, and they made it." By now, his dad was shocked. "Is that the way they taught you the story?" "Well, not exactly," Danny said. "But if I told you the way that the teacher told us, you'd never believe it." Swindoll continues, "With childlike innocence, the little guy put his finger on the pulse of our sophisticated adult skepticism. It's becoming increasingly popular to operate in the world of facts and, of course, leave no space for the miraculous. It's not a new mentality. Peter mentioned it in one of his letters. He wrote, 'In the last days, there will come scoffers who will laugh at the truth. This will be their line of argument.' So Jesus promised to come back. Did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation." That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 from the Living Bible, actually. That's a pretty interesting statement describing Peter's analysis of unbelievers. No wonder people show such skepticism these days when faced with biblical truth. For most skeptics, if something cannot be scientifically explained, it must be then relegated to the child's world of fables. That's pretty sad, isn't it? A few years back, I attended a high school graduation, and one of the students who had graduated, I knew the family. They were a church-attending family. And so I was talking with this young man and was just sort of asking questions and, you know, what's next in his life and how's his faith was doing and stuff like that. You know what he told me? He stopped me and said, "Oh, Dave, I'm older now, and I've gotten past that kid stuff." Said it rather arrogantly. "I don't really believe that kid stuff anymore," referring to biblical truth. What about you? Are you perhaps a closet skeptic, only believing and accepting from God what you can explain or measure or see? Or are you a believer living in the wondrous awe of his limitless power and his infinite grace? More than ever convinced of his sovereignty, that he is ruler over all. That's a question I think that's worth pondering. What do you think? And not just once in a lifetime, but maybe on a consistent basis, making sure and pondering that truth in our own lives. And in the book of, got a new study started today. In the book of Daniel. I agree, that is a good book. In the book of Daniel, I think is a great place to go with the pondering, because God's sovereignty is so beautifully on display in that amazing book, in this amazing book. In fact, Daniel, in my opinion, is one of the most exciting books of the Bible, amongst others, not the only one, but is one of the most exciting in the book. It foretells the history of the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the rise and fall of the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Empire of Rome. It even goes into and discussing and laying out for us in detail the rule of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. The book of Daniel is so good because it really, within itself, provides for us historically the validity of God's word. You know, do you understand what I mean by that? He talked about things that are undeniably have taken place. You cannot, just on that basis alone, reject God's word to be untrue. It is true, folks, and Daniel is proof of that in so many ways. The book records the miracles of God's miraculous protection of three young men in a fiery furnace, his miraculous protection for Daniel in a den of lions, and the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, and his kingdom announced by the handwriting of God on a banquet hall wall. It is very practical for us today, but also so very prophetical as well. It is said, and it is true, it's a true statement, that a third of the Bible is made up of prophecy. It's prophetic in that sense. You know, what's sad is there are so many churches today who steer clear of these books prophetically. I do not want us to be one of those churches. How about you? It's very practical, very prophetical, encouraging us to look forward to the Lord's return and strengthening our faith and our hope in the one who really is in control over the destiny of all things. And aren't you glad you are in the palm of his hands? Oh, I'm so thankful for that. We're starting this new study, as I said, and we're going to today cover a whole two verses. You thought I was going to say chapters, huh? You're getting ready to be scared. Go, oh, no, man, we're going to be here forever. Verse 1 and verse 2, let's look at those with me, would you? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. There are times when we may find ourselves not paying a whole lot of attention to God. We get distracted doing our thing, living our lives, kind of making it all about us. But you know what? There is never a time where God is not paying attention to you. Never. And there are also times when we may think that we are getting away with some of our bad behavior. Not true. Because sooner or later, time runs out. I like to say it like this: the rent comes due. And the judgment that was promised by a holy God is exacted. You see, what we're dealing with here already in these first two verses of this amazing book is the sovereignty and the promises of God and how they come together. We like the idea of promises when they're like good and blessings and that sort of thing. Amen? But you know what? That isn't all there is to the promises of God, is there? There is also the justice of God. And he tells us, if we do not trust him, if we do not obey him, if we do not live his way, there's consequences, right? And so sooner or later, as I just said, the rent comes due. And a promise keeping God sovereignly in rule and in control of all things has to put out his justice as well. Now, among other things, the book of Daniel deals with the fulfillment of promised judgment. Because of the lack of repentance from God's people, because of their rejection of him, because of their turning a deaf ear to his warnings, the Jewish people, as we find out what's going on here in the first couple of verses, the Jewish people were caught off guard when a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came marching down on them. Now, here's the deal. They should have never, ever been caught off guard. You know why? Because God's prophets have been warning them for hundreds of years that this exact thing would take place. If you don't get with me, if you stop rejecting me and turning a deaf ear to my word, if you don't stop, there will be consequence. So they never should have been caught off guard by this. Prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah warned them specifically and even named the nation and even named the king who would come marching down on them, like I said, hundreds of years before it even happened. That there would be a nation coming down on them and carrying them off into captivity. And they're even told how long that captivity would be. 70 years, they're told. Here's how Isaiah talked about it in chapter 39, verses 5 and 7. He prophesied, "Then Isaiah said to the king who was king at the time, Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up unto this day,'" which would refer to those things in the temple, "'will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" Did you notice that? I do want you to notice that Isaiah prophesies that the treasures of the temple, and that which was in the king's palace and that which was in the temple that was used in a sacred way in worship of God, would be carried off into Babylon 100 years before it took place. Now, the book of Ezra, which details for us the return of Judah after the 70 years of captivity, tells us that there were 5,400 separate articles of gold and silver that were used in worship in the temple in Jerusalem that were carried off. God, in his amazing goodness and grace, made sure, as we know from Ezra, that every single one of those made their return with the people back to Jerusalem. All of it. Micah chapter 4, verse 10 writes, "Wreath and groan like a woman in labor, you people of Jerusalem. For now you must leave this city to live in the open country. You will soon be sent in exile to distant Babylon. But the Lord will rescue you there." Our God is so good, isn't he? Even as he's announcing judgment, he's announcing his grace. "And you will be rescued there. He will redeem you from the grip of your enemies." When Micah delivered this prophecy, I find this very interesting, and it's so like us. when Micah delivered this from the Lord, again around 100 years before it took place, Babylon was still a pretty small, insignificant, not very powerful nation. My point is this. I can, because it is so like us, kind of like human nature, to hear these Israelites kind of saying, when Micah delivered that prophetic word from the Lord, they're nothing. We don't have to worry about those guys. Look at them. They're nothing. They couldn't hurt a fly. 100 years later, not the case. Jeremiah, he wrote, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words." Oh, seems like so many today would rather listen to Fox News, CNN news, that news, instead of God's word. Yeah. Here's what we can rely on, folks. Amen. Amen. Right there. God's word. "Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north." And then he gets named, "And my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, they're told." Now, did you notice something here when I read that? That was Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8, 9, and 11. Did you notice that the Lord referred to and called Nebuchadnezzar his servant? In other words, he was the very instrument of judgment to be used against God's people. Now, conquering Jerusalem would not have been an easy task back then. In fact, it would take three separate invasions before Jerusalem was completely burned to the ground and left in complete ruins. The first invasion took place in 605 BC. Jehoiakim, who was the king at the time, is forced to surrender. He was no match to the massive force of Babylon. Surrendered, and Judah became what is known as a vassal state. In other words, they were under the thumb, under the authority. They were servants to the nation of Babylon. And so because of his surrender, Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jehoiakim to remain where he was in Jerusalem and kind of be like a puppet king. He referred to himself as king, but he didn't have any power, any authority at all. It was in this first invasion of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar actually carried off, deported 10,000 Jews back to Babylon. And amongst those 10,000 were Daniel and his three Hebrew friends in this first invasion. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar withdrew his army, Jehoiakim willingly paid an annual tribute that would have been all settled in a part of a treaty agreement. And he did that for a little while, 3 years actually. We know that from 2 Kings chapter 25. All of a sudden, he foolishly decided to rebel against the king of Babylon and stop paying the tribute. Folks, arrogance and pride in anyone is so, so dangerous. Before Nebuchadnezzar could retaliate on Jehoiakim, he died. Jehoiakim died. And then his son Jehoiakim became the king. I can hear Jehoiakim saying, "Thanks, Dad, for what you've done here. You really set me up well," because it was shortly after that Nebuchadnezzar showed up. He had come marching down once again and was doing now the second invasion, and this took place in 597 BC. did some more destroying, carried off some more people. And then the third and final siege took place in 586 BC. This time, Nebuchadnezzar utterly destroyed Jerusalem and sent the rest of Judah's citizens off to Babylon into captivity. Now, interestingly, when we read here in verse 2 that they carried off, they deported some of the people and the articles out of the temple back to Babylonia, what's interesting, and in the original Hebrew, it reads that it was carried back to the land of Shinar. Now, what's interesting about that, that same location, that same geographically land location, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, as Shinar. What's the significance? It's the same place that the Tower of Babel was built. There'll be more, a little bit more on that here in a little bit. Now, why did the Lord allow this? Babylon was known for its idolatry. One reason why the Jews were taken captive is the fact that God placed these idolatrous people in the midst of a major idolatrous nation. Why? Could very well be because God wanted these Jewish people who had given themselves, unfortunately, to such horrendous idolatry to get to the place where they would become sick of and hate the thing that they once loved, idolatry. In the midst of an idolatrous nation, he wanted them to actually become sick of that sin. And he wants the same for you and me. What's interesting is even after their return 70 years later, and while they still may have had some ups and downs and some issues with Jehovah, with their God, they never ever returned and got caught up in idolatry ever again. Interesting, don't you think? It is tragic that the articles that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem that were used to give glory to God in the service of worship to God was used to strengthen in a foreign country the worship of a pagan god. Think about that. And then I want you to personalize that. This is what happens when people rebel against God, especially Christians. Our lives as believers are to be used to honor God, amen? To bring him honor, just as these sacred articles of gold and silver were. But when we rebel against the Lord, God is dishonored. And the purpose for which we were created, the purpose for which we've been saved and redeemed, gets unfulfilled, falls to the wayside, and consequence will follow, church. Now, if you ever wondered why 70 years, why wasn't it 60, or why wasn't it 80? It's an interesting question. You see, here's the deal, I think. Israelites were given a law in Leviticus 25. And that law stated, they were commanded every 7 years they were to let the land rest. No planting, no harvesting, every seventh year. We know from Scripture that every 490 years, they did not do it. They rebelled against God. They broke his commandment, which means 70 times they refused to do what God asked them to do. And so God, because of all the other things that they were doing against God, they're carried off into captivity. They're going to be there for 70 years while the land will have rest for 70 years. Let's consider now the eternal significance of all of this. There is much more to this story than the mere facts that are recorded on the historical level. You see, it is the theological backdrop of the Lord's sovereignty that gives the historical events its very eternal significance. While most modern historians do not see divine providence in history, Daniel saw it everywhere, in everything. Life in the ordinary Jewish person to the acts of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian king came and conquered Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord of all, the one who is sovereign, was the one who was giving Nebuchadnezzar the victory. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar doing it. It wasn't because of his smart brains or his wisdom or his military power, even though he probably thought so, patting himself on the back, thinking he was something. He had no idea that all he was a servant in God's hand. It is interesting to note, based on Genesis 11, verse 31, Genesis 15, verse 7, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, that Abraham, who is, as we know, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the nation of Israel, came out of the pagan culture, that God is taking the Jewish people back to. What am I saying? When you read in the Bible in Genesis 11, 15, and Nehemiah 9, you see the term that Abraham was told to leave the country of the Ur of the Chaldeans. It later is known as Babylon. The same place where that tower was built is where Abraham was taken out of. Yeah, that is a wow, isn't it? Think about that. It's like the exile represented a devastating reversal of the exodus of Abraham out of Babylon and Israel out of Egypt. Ironically, just as Pharaoh had provided an education for Moses, who helped devastate the gods of Egypt, so Nebuchadnezzar would educate Daniel, whom the Lord would use to display an even greater and final exodus still in our future. Hallelujah. Throughout these verses, it is the sovereign Lord of Israel who brings about these events, not the Babylonian king and not their pagan gods. All because of Israel's refusal to follow their faithful God and obey his righteous laws. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. God will not be mocked." Amen? Amen. "You will always harvest what you plant." We know that also as "you reap what you sow." One must ask, could anything good come out of this catastrophe that happened to Judah and Jerusalem? What do you suppose God's answer would be to that? A resounding yes. The Lord's corrective action, church, is always redemptive. Always. Why? Because he loves you and me. Always redemptive. He promised this captivity. He promised this return, that it would cause even the exodus of Egypt to pale in comparison. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19 says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." He says, "I am doing a new thing." How many of you today have faith to believe that no matter what we see going on in our world and even in our nation, God is working and moving, and it's all good. It's all good. Our God is in control. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we read, after Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. Can you imagine her excitement, her enthusiasm? But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, Mark writes, they did not believe it. The indication here is they went right back to grieving and weeping once again, allowing the thief of unbelief to strike once again. It's been rightly said that a little faith will get you to heaven, but a larger faith will bring heaven to you. We will experience heaven in our hearts, church, to the degree that we have faith that the Lord is alive, that he's faithful, and that everything is working out exactly as he has promised. An old Chinese proverb states, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Why wouldn't we ask the fish? After all, there's nothing fish are more familiar with than water. But the truth is, fish don't know they're wet. Of course, the ancient proverb has nothing to do with water. The proverb dives much deeper than that. It points to the difficulty of understanding our own environment, what we're immersed in, and take for granted as normal. Culture is for humans what water is for fish. The environment we live in and think is normal. But there's a major difference between us and fish, in case you didn't know that. Just thought I'd share that. You see, we make our own environments. Humans impose themselves on the world in a way that animals do not. Animals make habitats in the world. We humans make little worlds for ourselves within the world. But there's similarity we dare not miss, which makes that Chinese proverb pretty insightful. Like fish immersed in water, we become so immersed in ways of thinking and patterns of living that we become unable to recognize them. At that point, culture shapes our perceptions of reality. And unless we re-examine our culture, they're going to take us off in a direction we don't really want to be. When we do that, examine our culture, we can, at that point, break free and see beyond our blind spots. Folks, as you sit here, you and I need to realize that there's a very good possibility that blind spots exist in our own eyes. I know we like pointing at others and looking at how blind they are. Well, what about you? But when we do that, we'll re-examine our culture and make sure what we're thinking and buying into isn't correct, isn't biblical, we need to re-examine. And when we do, we can see beyond the blind spots and begin to think clearly, begin to think correctly, begin to even think biblically. May we choose biblical. May we choose Jesus. May faith arise to an all-time high in our hearts in these days. Amen. God help us. God help us. And He will if we let Him. Amen. Earlier this morning, while just kind of spending some time in prayer and for this day and our service, our gathering here, the thought had occurred to me that even for my own self, if I've been guilty of this very thing, that in praying and seeking God, you know, and for answers and for His help, I was wondering that maybe I get more focused on the answer rather than God Himself. I mentioned that because I want you to even ask your own self and search your own hearts in that regard. As you pray, and do you find yourself maybe getting a little bit more focused on the answer and not Him? Because as we sang earlier, Jesus is more than enough. He is the answer. Amen. May we focus, may our focus in everything that touches our lives, be about God and Him alone. Father, we just come before You now. We are so thankful and so grateful for You. We are entering into a study here, God, that is going to be, I think, so good for us. We're going to learn more about You, come to a greater understanding of who You are and Your ways. And today, Lord, we just kind of had a quick little sneak peek into what's involved with sovereignty and promises and their eternal significance in our lives and in this world. And so, God, that comes down to very simply, Lord, I just want it to be all about You. When I pray, it isn't so much that I want to get help, I want to get You. When I seek You, I want to be seeking You and not just answers or just help, but You. And You alone. And I think therein lies a major significant difference that will help and enable and empower us to live in a greater power and in victory. So we thank You, Lord, for what You are doing. Whether we see it or not, in faith we believe, we say thank You for what You are doing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will